We're going to be talking about defending the King James Bible. Certainly good to be here with Pastor Adams and you folk here. And each night we're going to continue on a course of study on what the King James Bible is all about. But we begin with the first question of the Bible. Yea, hath God said? It's Satan's question. Genesis 3, verse 1. The very first question in the Scriptures. And the doubting of Satan for the words of God was a very important question. He wondered. He said, hath God said you shall eat of every tree? Well, he did say of every tree except one. And Satan didn't say that. So the battle for the words of God started in the Garden of Eden. Very important question. The second question in this Bible is God's question. And that's Genesis 3:9. It was addressed to Adam. And the question was, where art thou? Where art thou, Adam? What have you done with the things of the Lord? And that's our question to be asked for us tonight and tomorrow night. And Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and then on into Monday night. Where do we stand on the Bible issue? You say, well, I don't need any study about the Bible. I don't need any questions. I know my Bible. I use our King James Bible and so on. But the question is, why do we use it? What's underneath it? And so we've got to have a position. Where are we in regard to the issue of the words of God? And it's a very important question. The key verse that we're going to be using for this series is Psalm 11, verse 3. Let's all say that together. Psalm 11, 3. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? There's no other foundation of doctrine in the Bible. If you have a wrong foundation, you're going to have a wrong doctrine. And the Bibles must be corrected. That's where we stand on the King James Bible. Rather than the New American Standard Version, New International Version, New King James Version, Revised Standard Version, New Revised Standard Version, all these new versions are not foundationally correct. We'll see in why this is the case. And you destroy the Bible, you destroy the doctrines. You say, well, I don't have many doctrines I'm going to destroy if I just use this one or that one. But there are issues that are problems if we don't have the proper Word of God. And it's an important thing. We're in the mining foundation. Remember the Lord Jesus talked about the man that built his house upon the rock and the man that built his house upon the sand. And when the winds blew and the storms came, the one that was built upon the sand collapsed and fell. Only the one on the rock stood up. And so we want our Bibles to be solid foundations. And we believe the King James Bible in the English language is the only solid foundation. And that can't be destroyed, and we have to follow it and use it. Otherwise, we're going to be in trouble. There's a poem written by a gentleman about the anvil of God's Word. Now, how many know what an anvil is? Let's see your hands. Well, we got about five people. Some of you younger people don't know what an anvil is. A blacksmith used an anvil. It's a big, heavy piece of metal. He pounds on that thing to get those horseshoes and the metal after it's in a hot furnace, bent just right so it'll fit that horse. The anvil. See, the thing, you pound the thing. And so here's a poem about the anvil of God's Word. Last eve I passed beside a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil sing the vesper chime. Then, looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers, worn with blasting years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, said he, and then with twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought, the anvil of God's Word, for ages, skeptic blows have beat upon. Yet, though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed. The hammer is gone. Yeah. Now, the anvil speaks, I'm sure, basically with the Hebrew text that underlies our King James Bible, the Greek text that underlies our New Testament King James Bible, but also, in the days in which we live, the anvil also is the King James Bible itself, which is being attacked and hammered and hammered and hammered. That anvil still is there. Yeah. The hammers are gone. The anvil is there. The hammers are gone. Now, in 600 years, a complete Bible, here's what the story is. As of in the 1900s, 1994, 95, long in there. But to notice, the complete new Bibles, notice undated, in the 1300s we had three, 1400s we had none. Complete Bibles, in English, this is English Bibles, 11 and the 1500s, notice in the 1600s when the King James Bible came, five. 1700, we had 17. We had 45. Notice in the 1900s, 53 Bibles. 53, total of 135 complete Bibles. Now, that doesn't count the partial Bibles in the English language. 600 years, from 1300 to the 1900s. That's one every 4.4 years on the average. Notice in the 1900s, one every 1.9 years. There are new ones coming out all the time. You just can't keep up with them. Now, the anvil of the King James Bible is being hammered, but yet, you look at all these Bibles, how many of these Bibles, of the 135, are still with us? Very few. In fact, I know for sure of just one, the King James Bible. That's the thing that's been hammered and still with us. Now, take a look at the New Testaments. Here's some New Testament, not the Bibles now, New Testaments. The years between each time, we have a total of 293 of those. And notice in the 1900s, 144 of them. One every 0.69 years. Almost every half a year, a new one comes out of the New Testament. A complete New Testament. You see, they're trying now. You say, well, why so many? In the 1600s, there were three and so on. Notice it's getting more and more and more. Now, why is it? You ask yourself, scratch your head a little bit and ask yourself, why are publishers publishing more New Testaments and more Bibles? Yes, the pastor had it right. There's money in the Bible. There's plenty. The Bible translation brings big bucks, as they say. See, it brings big money and millions of dollars. See? And don't get me wrong, but I think many publishers don't care what they're producing. If they can make money, they'll produce it, see? And they don't want to produce continuously the King James Bible. People got those, so they get the new ones, and the new ones, the new ones. So, in the last 600 years, 293 Bibles. If you look at both the Bibles, and complete New Testaments, in the last 600 years, from 1300 to 1900, you get 135 plus 293, 428, either complete Bibles or complete New Testaments. That's one every 1.4 years in 600 years. That's a lot of Bibles. And notice the tremendous number in the 1900s, 197. I stopped counting at about 1995 or so, these statistics. There's many more even since then that are coming every half a year on the average, either a complete Bible in the English language or a complete New Testament. That's just in English. Well, what about the readability of the King James Bible? A lot of people say, well, you know, I can't understand this Bible. It's hard, it's difficult. Well, I just looked at the White Writer, for example, one of the computer programs, and I just saw in Genesis the readability is only 8th grade, Exodus 7th grade, Romans 9th grade, Romans 3:1 to 23, 5th grade, Romans 8, 7th grade, Book of Jude, 10th grade. It's a little bit more difficult, but that's not that difficult. So a lot of people say, well, I can't understand the King James Bible. That's one reason why our Bible for Today ministries come out with the defined King James Bible. We have some back on the tables. Because in the defined King James Bible, we have the accurate definitions in the footnotes of all the uncommon words in the King James. The accurate translation and words that have changed their meanings, but it is readable. And of course, the unsaved man or woman can't understand it anyway. It says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. They're spiritually discerned, spiritually understood. But this book here, back in the book table, Defending the King James Bible, is what we want to feature most in all of our meetings this coming week. Defending the King James Bible, I wrote after my wife suggested, why don't we put it in a book? We had a series of lectures and meetings at one of the Baptist churches in New York State in a snowstorm. Not too many people were there because of the storm. But she said, why don't you put that in a book? Put it down in writing. We did. That book has gone through 8 printings, Defending the King James Bible. It's back there. It's 350 pages, hardback edition. But I want to talk in these weeks or days, not weeks, but in this week singular that's before us, I want to talk about the fourfold superiority of a King James Bible. That's basically what we're going to talk about. First of all, the texts, Hebrew texts, Greek texts. Now, this is deep study. Don't drop off in your interest because you don't understand fully the Hebrew or the Greek. See, I want to introduce it to you so that you'll know underneath our English is a King James, is a Hebrew text and a Greek text. The texts are important because the new versions of perversions don't use the same Hebrew text we use. They don't use the same Greek text we use. They changed it. So we must know, if we're going to be able to explain to people why we have to stand on the King James Bible, we have to know the text. Then we're going to see the superior translators, superior to all the New Modern Version translators that are coming down the line. And then we're going to see the superior technique of translation. And then we want to see the complete and superior theology. The King James Bible, God's Word kept intact in English. So this is basically our outline of the meetings that we're going to have this week. So get the book back there if you like. Now, my son, D.A. Wade Jr., thank you. D.A. Wade Jr. got out a book on the six versions, reading compared meticulously on the readability of these King James. New King James, King James, American Standard, and so on. A very good book, August of 1994, and compared it. And the King James Bible is not that much, not difficult at all as far as understanding is concerned. Later on, he put this in a book, The Comparative Readability of the Authorized Version. We have those back there also. And he showed that the King James Bible is not that much difficult, more difficult as far as readability standards than the NIV. In fact, it's easier to read. The New American Standard, easier to read. It goes the regular rules of readability, which goes a bunch of things, but he analyzed in four different statistical studies the readability of the King James Bible compared to the others. Now, readability is based upon length of sentences, length of words, and all these other things, and he didn't try to put anything in there that was different. He didn't know how it was going to come out. He just took hundreds of hours, all the way through from Genesis to Revelation, all these six or seven versions, comparing to the King James, and lined them up. And the King James is easier to read, or as easy to read as any of them, as far as readability. So don't let anyone say readability is not there. Moody Bible Institute, my wife graduated there back in 1948, I think it was. Wasn't it, honey? Or 45? 48, okay, the year we were married. She graduated, then we were married that same year. It came out in 1967, rather, with a Moody Monthly cover that looked like this, Choosing a Bible That Fits. Just like you go into a shoe store, you know, and you get your shoes to fit. So this is the idea. Well, do you want a Bible that fits you, or do you want to fit your Bible? Now, that's the issue. Should you have the Bible fitting you and all of your wickedness and my wickedness and sins and so on? No, we want the Bible. We want to fit the Bible, see? So then they had it inside that article, a whole bunch of these different versions on the sides, so today's English version, the New International, and they put all the different readability. Now, over in here is the years. I don't know whether you can see it clearly, but these are the number of years it would take in order to understand this thing. And though the NIV and some of these others are down here in the 8th grade level, look at where they put the King James Bible. See it over there? It's the King James Bible. The 14th level. 14th grade level before you can understand the King James. This is absolutely plain false is what it is. In other words, what they're saying is, to understand the King James Bible, you have to go through 12 years of high school and 2 years of college. That's the 14th grade level. Absolutely false. As my son proved in this readability of the King James, 6th or 7th grade level, that's what it is. These people, I don't know how they arrived at it, but what is the result of this? What is the fruit of this? What is the bottom line? The bottom line is to discourage everybody to get the King James Bible. That's what I do. If I can't read it, in fact, one of the evangelists, I was on the radio program with him, he has a series of programs, and he said, you know, I never did understand, I couldn't understand the King James Bible until somebody told me I couldn't understand it. I've been reading and understanding it all my life. Yeah. Until somebody told me I couldn't understand it, I didn't know it. And that's exactly what it is. But it's hokum. It's false. It's false advertising. It's devilish. It's a lie to say that the King James Bible is difficult on the 14th grade level. Just, it does not hold water. It's not true at all. Chapter 1 of our book, King James Bible, Defending the King James Bible, is God's Word Kept Intact, Bible Preservation. That's the Bible's timelessness. That's very, very important that we get into this idea of the Bible's preservation. You know, if the Bible is not preserved for us, then we cannot have today preach the gospel and preach the Word of God and teach the Scriptures, and we can't be sure of it if it's not been preserved. Very important to see that it's been preserved. And the preservation of the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, the Greek text of the New Testament, is vital today. We've got fundamentalist schools in our country, famous four fundamental schools, for example, that deny God even promised to preserve his Hebrew and Greek words. I'm talking about Bob Jones University. Talking about Detroit Baptist Seminary. Talking about Central Baptist Seminary in Minneapolis. Talking about Calvary Baptist Seminary, Lansdale, Pennsylvania. These are the leading fundamentalist schools, and that they say that the Bible never teaches that God promised to preserve his words. I mean, even Hebrew words and Greek words. He's talking about that. This is a vital subject today. It won't be long before these fundamentalist schools, fundamental in other doctrines, but are not fundamental in this Bible preservation situation, won't be long before they slip in other doctrines as well. Now mark that down. You can't stay and maintain fundamentalism in doctrine when you don't believe God even preserved his Bible, Hebrew, and Greek words. How can you do it? See, they're going to slip and they're going to slide. And we're here to announce that we're opposed to this nonsense of theirs. They're brothers and sisters in Christ, yes. They're fundamentalists, yes. But they're wrong on Bible preservation. Now, there's some verses on Bible preservation. We want to talk about them. Psalm 12, 6 and 7. Let's read that together. Psalm 12, 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now, to me, that's a clear teaching about the preservation of the words of God. There's no question in our minds, and no question at all as far as what it should be and what it shouldn't be. The words of the Lord. The words of the Lord, that's the antecedent. See, some people say, well, thou shalt keep them. And some of the new translations, like the NIV, says, thou shalt keep us. As if it's the people. Yeah. There's no Hebrew word for us at all in there, but they say it means us because that's their interpretation. No, the them refers back to the words. Thou shalt, now notice who's going to do the keeping. It's not David who wrote this. It's not you and me. It's not the publishers. It's God. Right. David said the Lord is going to keep. That means God has preserved them from this generation and forever. That's a promise of God. Now, grant you, these schools I just named, these famous four fundamentalist institutions, Bob Jones University, Detroit Baptist Seminary, Central Baptist, Calvary Baptist, say that this verse does not teach the preservation of the words of God. What's wrong with their interpretation? What's wrong with their exegesis? That's what we call it, exegesis. They say, oh, it doesn't teach this. They deny it. All right, now, is that the only verse on Bible preservation? Well, we got Psalm 105 and verse 8. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. Well, if a generation is 20 years, that's 20,000 years. If it's 30 years in a generation, that's 30,000 years. I don't believe this old world's going to last that long, do you? But God promised to preserve his word for that long, that many generations, 1,000 generations. That's Bible preservation, is it not? And the Bible teaches it. Here's Proverbs 22:20-21. Solomon says, have not I written to thee excellent things and counsels and knowledge, that I might make thee to know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee. God wants us certain of his words of truth. If you don't have a certainty, you can't preach it. As a pastor of our Bible for Today Baptist Church, if I wasn't certain about the words I was preaching, I couldn't preach them. And God wants us to be certain of his words. And to have these fundamentalist leaders in schools saying that God has not promised to preserve his Hebrew and Greek words from which our King James Bible is translated, that doesn't give us certainty. And they say, well, this business of certainty, we don't need certainty. Well, I don't know about you, but I need certainty. Don't you? I need to be certain that I'm on this land, this earth that I'm standing on. That's to be certain. I don't want to float around in cloud land. When I stepped off that plane today, I wanted to be absolutely certain I was out of the air and on terra firma, the firm earth. Right. And I was certain, see? Absolutely. With all the storms and everything else that come about. Look at Matthew 5:17-18. Now remember, these fundamentalist leaders in our country, United States of America, say that the Bible does not teach the preservation of God's words, Hebrew or Greek word. Doesn't teach it. Doesn't promise it. This is the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 5:17-18. He says, think now that I come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Well, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass. Now, when is that happened yet? No, it hasn't happened yet. We still got this earth, still got the heavens. But till it does pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now the jot is the smallest Hebrew letter. The tittle is the smallest part of a Hebrew letter. The Lord Jesus promised, I'll take the Lord Jesus' words to any of these people in these fundamental schools, see? He knows, and he says it, and he believes it. I believe he's the one that wrote those words. He's the one that told the Holy Spirit what to put down. And the jot and the tittle, now it's Old Testament, but the jot and the tittle, but by extension, the New Testament had not yet been written, but it extends also to the New Testament, the very minutest part. Now what is a jot? Well, that's a jot right there. That's a yod. That's just like a comma, like a little apostrophe. The Lord Jesus said, not one of these little jots, the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, is going to perish until all be fulfilled. Now these fellows say the Bible nowhere promises that God's going to preserve his Hebrew and Greek words. Well, if this isn't a promise, what is it? What is it? Not one jot or one tittle shall pass until all be fulfilled. Has it been fulfilled? No, it hasn't. Now what is a tittle? Well, the tittle, you see, this is a Hebrew beth, this is a Hebrew calf. Are they generally the same? Okay, are they a little bit different? Now, what's anything different? Show me, tell me something different. One is straight and one is curved. What else? Anything else? What is it? The curve, yeah. One is curved and one is straight. Anything else is different? Stick out. What sticks out? On the left or the right? The left. Right down there, you mean. You know what that is? That's a tittle. The smallest distinguishing feature between two Hebrew letters. That's a tittle. The Lord Jesus said, not a jot, the smallest letter, not the tittle, the smallest part of a letter will pass. Can all be fulfilled. You got to believe the Lord Jesus, you got to believe these theologians. And here's another. Here's a daleth, which is a D in Hebrew D. Here's a resh, the Hebrew R. Generally look the same. What's the difference? Any difference? What's the difference? Straight and a little bit curved. It's a little curved. It's a little straight. Anything else? What is it? So one sticks out. Which one? Left or right? This right here? Sticks a little bit out? Sticks up here and then a little out? That's the tittle. The smallest distinguishing feature between two Hebrew letters. The Lord Jesus knew wherever he spoke, didn't he not? You got to believe it. Now, illustrating the jot and the tittle, if you look in some of your Bibles at least, in Psalm 119, you have the yod, like in verse 73. That shows you what the yod is. And then here you have the beth and the calf on verse 9 and verse 81. Because in Psalm 119, each of the verses, the full 8 verses, begins with this Hebrew letter. All the ones from 9 begin with the beth and so on. So here's the beth and the calf. Here's the daleth and here's the resh. You see the difference, see? And that's the tittle. And then the hay and the haith. Now, these are pretty much the same, aren't they? But what's the difference? What's the difference? Space. Tell me space. Which one? Top or bottom? Hay or haith? The hay. Not the space in there, see? What do we call that? That's the tittle. The difference between the two Hebrew letters. The Lord Jesus says, not going to perish till all be fulfilled. Did the Lord Jesus know Hebrew? Yes, he was a Jew. He read the Hebrew scriptures. He wrote the Hebrew. He told the Holy Spirit what to put down. The same with the teeth and the mane. Now, in general, looking at it very quickly, looks similar. What's different? One is open where? At the bottom, down here. And the other? Where is it open? Over the top, see? There's your tittle. The smallest distinguishing feature. Now, some so-called fundamentalists deny that God has promised to preserve his words. For instance, in this Matthew 5:18, we talked about that, the jots and the tittle. Here's a quotation from Douglas Chin and Robert Newman. Now, they're professors and teachers at Biblical Theological Seminary up there in Pennsylvania in our country, supposedly a fundamental school. Here's what they say. People who generally believe in this view, that is the Bible preservation of his words, sometimes quoted verses like Matthew 5:18. Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled, to show that not one letter or word of the original manuscript will ever be lost or altered. Then he says, Matthew 5:18 cannot mean that God will preserve every letter and word of the original manuscript, because as we've just seen, he has not. Unquote. Here's unbelief in schools that purport to be fundamental Bible-believing schools to deny Bible preservation and deny that that's what it teaches. Here's another verse on Bible preservation. Let's read that one together. Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Lord Jesus said that three times. Said it in Matthew, said it in Mark, said it in Luke. How many times does he have to say it before we believe it? See? Now, my words. It says in the book of John, Gospel of John, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. How be it? He, the Spirit of truth, has come. He will guide you into all truth and show you things to come. He will not speak of or from himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He'll show you things of mine. The Lord Jesus, in the New Testament, revealed to the Holy Spirit the exact words he wanted the Holy Spirit to communicate to those writers. He's the author of the words of the New Testament. When he says, my words shall not pass away, that includes the whole Greek New Testament, see? Preservation of his words. I also believe the Lord Jesus, as the Logos, the Revelator, the Revealer, was the one who gave the Holy Spirit the Old Testament words as well, the words of Hebrew, and told them, the Holy Spirit told them what to put down, because the Lord Jesus is the Jehovah of the Old Testament, the Jesus of the New, and the one that reveals those words. And when he said, my words shall not pass away, he's talking about his Hebrew and Greek words that he wrote down and caused the Holy Spirit and the writers to put down. Yet these men, these fundamentalist, famous four schools, say God never promised in his word to preserve his words. Now, they've got a nice little fancy way of saying, they say, oh, we believe in Bible preservation. But you know what they say? We believe in Bible preservation of the word of God, not the words of God. Now get this. They're playing fanatical antics with semantics, as we say. They're playing fast and loose with words. The word of God, isn't that the same as the words of God? It always was. Always used to be. The word of God was the words of God, but not with these famous four fundamental schools. They slice that right down the middle and say, the word of God doesn't mean the words of God. That just means the message of God. That's all they think has been preserved. The message are not the words. It says just the thoughts of God. We've got to have more than just the thoughts. We want the words. They said the ideas of God. We need more than the ideas of God. They say only the message of God, see? We want the words of God. So they say it's preserved as to the word of God, but not the words of God. They're very careful. They're slick. I call it slick. Pardon me, but it's slick. It's not clear. It's dubious and it's devious. Because when normal people who believe the Bible, someone says, oh, I believe in Bible preservation of the word of God. You think they're talking about the words. They're not. I'm talking about the message only, the concepts, the thoughts, but not the word. They don't believe in Bible preservation of the word. Very slick, but the Lord Jesus believed in it. He taught it, and we must believe in it also. 1 Peter 1:23-25 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Right. For flesh is grass, the glory of man, the grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of our Lord endureth forever. Amen. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Now, let me just understand this straight. See if you can understand what I'm getting at. If you do not have the words of the ever-living God, Hebrew words or Greek words, from which we got our King James Bible, if we don't have those words preserved, how can we translate them in English accurately? Because they're not preserved in the original Hebrew and Greek language. See what I mean? You've got to have the words preserved that endure forever. Otherwise, how can you? This is the word by the gospel is preached unto you. How do you know your gospel straight if God has not preserved his words? Hebrew and Greek words. The gospel is a thing that saves men's souls and women's souls, boys and girls' souls. Very important to the preaching of the word of God, the Bible preservation. Now, God keeps his promises. Let's say Numbers 23:19 together. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Not a man that he should lie. He keeps his promises. And we believe he promised to preserve his words, Hebrew and Greek words, and I believe he keeps those promises. not a man that he should lie, like our former president of the United States of America. Lying, perjury, committed perjury. Got debarred from the ever being a lawyer anymore in his life. Debarred from the law, from the Bar Association, because of his perjury. Now, God is not a man like that that lies. Absolutely not. If he says it, he's going to do it. If we don't believe it, then how are we going to hang our hats on his salvation? He says we've got to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I shall be saved in my house. And if we don't believe, we're going to go to hell. If God doesn't mean that, then what does he mean? We've got to be sure that he's a God that does not lie. When he says it, he'll do it. He'll make it good. Here's Abraham, Romans chapter 4, and verse 20 and 21. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. You know, God says you're going to have a child, Abraham, and Sarah's going to be the mother. And by the time the boy was born, he was 100 and she was 90. You know, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Now, that's our God. Amen. That's our God. And he even took his son Isaac and was going to put the knife to him and slay him because God told him to, knowing that he could raise him from the dead if need be. And that's what it says he did in a figure in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. And he says, stay thy hand, and the lamb was caught in the thicket. A picture of our Savior, the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sin of the world. He keeps his promise. Titus 1 and verse 2. And hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world. Now, he cannot lie. And see, that's why these fundamentalists, famous four fundamentalist schools, don't believe he promised to preserve his words, because they really know God can't lie. I believe they really believe that. So they have to say, well, he has never promised it. They've got to misinterpret and rationalize away. Because if he has promised it, and he doesn't lie, then it's got to be preserved. But they don't know, they don't believe that the Hebrew and Greek texts are preserved. They don't believe it, see. They think there are errors here, and errors here, and twists around, so on. They don't believe it. So, but God can't lie. Then Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Faithful that promised. He'll never, never let us down. Now that's important indeed. Never let us down at all. Now the Westminster Confession of Faith in 1646, we have Baptist Confession of the same, but basically they talk about the Old Testament in Hebrew, New Testament in Greek, being immediately inspired by God, and notice, by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, therefore authentical, and so on. The confessions of faith of our churches, this is Presbyterian, the same is true, the same identical words back there for our New Hampshire Baptist Confession and so on, they believed in Bible preservation. And they also believed in the need for accurate translation. Because these original languages are not known to all people, they are to be translated. That they may worship him in acceptable manner and through patience and comfort of the scriptures may have hope. God wants his words to be translated into all the languages of the world. And we must understand that. And that's why we've got our King James Bible in the English. Now, there's a group of people who believe that they should only have it in the King James, only in the English. We call those the followers of Dr. Peter Luckman. In our country, he's in Pensacola, Florida. He believes that the only version of the scriptures we should have is English. His followers have taught that. Don't translate into Spanish, French, German. Make everybody learn English. I don't believe that. I believe God wants his words in every language of the world. Right. We've got to have the right Hebrew text, the right Greek text, the proper translators, proper technique of translation, the proper theology, but every language of the world. And because they don't, all people don't know these languages, they'll be translated and acceptable, that we might have patience and comfort through the scriptures. Now, the Lord Jesus, after 1,500 years of the Bible, never questioned the Hebrew text of his day. It was preserved. From Moses' day to the Lord's day, am I right? In Luke 24:27, the two on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, he began at Moses and the prophets and expounded to them the things concerning himself. He who caused the Holy Spirit to give to the writers the very words of the Old Testament, he who knew that Old Testament because he wrote it and gave the words for it, never pointed his finger at errors and mistakes in that Hebrew text. Now, that's good enough for me. If God was able to preserve his words, Hebrew words, from the time of Moses to the time of the Lord Jesus, some 1,500 years, why couldn't he also preserve it from the time of the Lord Jesus to the invention of printing Johann Gutenberg in 1,500 or so, whatever that day was? And then put it into print, and there we have it. See, I believe God has preserved it. He never pointed his finger and they guessed it. Again, in Luke 24:44, the man on the road to Emmaus, or husband and wife, as the case may be, he says, all that was written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me, they should be fulfilled. Now notice, this is the threefold division of the Hebrew canon, the Hebrew scriptures. This is not the Septuagint. Some people say, well, he's quoting the Septuagint. No, the Septuagint, I don't believe, was written until after the New Testament was finished in the 200-300 AD, not before. But he's quoting from the law of Moses, which is the first five books, the prophets and the Psalms. That's what the Hebrew scriptures are for. He never pointed a scripture, anything that was wrong with these scriptures that he used. So we've got to be very clear on that, and we have to be praising the Lord for that. Now, the superiority of the King James Bible. We said before, in the evenings that we have before us, we're going to be talking about these various superiorities. First, superior texts. We're going to go into the Hebrew text and Greek text. Now, don't get bored, because we're going to talk about a little bit of Hebrew, a little bit of Greek. You say, well, I've never heard of those things. I don't want to hear anything about it. I don't know Hebrew, don't know Greek. All right, you don't have to know. For all there is to know about these. I'm just pointing out, in these situations, the superiority of what's underneath our King James Bible. So please don't get bored. Some people say, well, I don't want to. It's come back anyhow. See, there's other things we want to talk about, but don't stop it because you don't understand all the things. Superior Hebrew text, superior Greek text. Secondly, superior translators. Don't let anybody tell you that the ones that gave us our King James Bible in 1611 were nitwits, ignoramuses, fools, ignorant of things and so on, didn't know. Our men here today are so great and so wonderful. They know so many things. They've given us much better work and much better translation. Don't believe them. We're going to talk about some of these qualifications of our translators that gave us things in the Bible. Then superior technique of translation. They believe the verbal equivalents. That is the words from Hebrew into English. The words in Greek into English. Verbal, words. Forms, the formal equivalents, the forms of the words. If it's a noun in the Hebrew and Greek, put it in the English as a noun. Don't change it to a pronoun or something else, adjective, adjective, so on. The forms. God gave us the language in forms, and wherever possible, put it in English. Not dynamic equivalents, which changes God's word. Now, that's the problem with these new versions. They use dynamic equivalents. Adding, subtracting, and changing God's word. And then the final superiority, we're going to talk about the very last evening, the superior theology. That's where the rubber meets the road. These are some examples. We have in my book back there, Defending the King James Bible, 156 examples, 158 I guess it was, examples, theological examples of these new versions that are erroneous, that are errors, that are false. NIV, New American Standard, New King James footnotes, at least, in the footnotes, New Berkeley, and these other modern versions. Serious ones. We're going to only take up about 25 of these and illustrate them the last evening. But Dr. Jack Mormon has listed 356 of these doctrinal passages where the new versions are in error doctrinally, theologically, because they've got the wrong Greek text. And the King James Bible is accurate. Now, the inferiority of the other versions, if the King James is superior, that means the others are inferior. Am I right? We've got inferior texts, the Hebrew text, inferior Greek text. They've got inferior translators. They've got inferior technique of translation. They use dynamic equivalency. And they use not verbal equivalency. And they use not formal equivalency. That's not their main purpose. And they're inferior in theology. In theology as well. So we're going to see the inferiority of some of these other versions as we illustrate these things in the nights that we had before us. Now, the errors of modern versions, textual, translational, and theological. We're going to see that some versions used by the Bible-believing Christians, like the NIV, NASV, and NKJV, are loaded with errors. Now, the errors can be either textual, because they got the wrong Hebrew text, wrong Greek text. Or they can be translational. They added a word, subtracted a word, changed the word. Translational. See in translation? Or they can be theological, wrong theology. We've got to stick with the King James Bible. No errors in the text, no errors in the translation, and no errors in the theology. We've got to stick to the King James Bible. Now, chapter 2 of our book, Defending the King James Bible, we talk about King James Bible as God's Word kept intact in English because of its superior original language texts, Hebrew and Greek. I told you, don't worry about it. Don't get bored about this thing. because we've got to come to grips with it, and we're going to take a little bit of just a background of what the text and why we must cling to our King James Bible's Hebrew and Greek text, starting with the superior Old Testament Hebrew text. Starting with that Old Testament to start with. Now, notice God in Romans 3, verse 1 and 2, says that the Jews were to be the guardians of His Word, the words of God, the Jews, not the Gentiles. Now, you may have some Jews here tonight that have been saved. I don't know if most of us probably are Gentiles. They're non-Jews, see? Now, God did not give to us the guardianship of His words, but to the Jews. It says so, how do I believe that? Well, Romans 3, 1 and 2 tells us that. What advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is their circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Those are the words of God. Every Old Testament writer was a Jew. Every single one. I believe every one of the New Testament writers was a Jew. Now, some people say one of them was a Gentile, but I've seen evidence to show that even that one that they think was a Gentile was a Jew. You can think what you want about the Jews. God has committed unto them the oracles of God. And they were the caretakers. They were the ones that were to preserve the very words of the living God. Old Testament words, New Testament words. Important to see that. Now, there are eight rules used by the Jews to guard God's words. Eight rules. First, the parchment had to be a certain kind. Certain skin of clean animals must be prepared by Jew only. The skins fastened together by strings taken from clean animals. Nothing unclean about it. Each column must have no less than 48, no more than 90 lines. Has to have 60 lines. The entire copy must be first lined. These are rules. At least eight of the rules to guard God's words, the Hebrew words. Notice the third rule. The ink must be no other color than black. Special recipe had to be used. No word or letter could be written from memory. The scribe must have an authentic copy before him. First, he had to have a right, authentic copy to start with. Then, notice, he must read and pronounce aloud each word before writing it. Now, that would lend itself to more exact writing. Some have told us that they had two rabbis, two Jews, working on it. One to write it, one to read it, one to say it, and one to speak it. But they had to read it and to look at it and have an authentic copy. These were accurate rules. Notice rule number five. He had to reverently wipe his pen each time before the word God, which is Elohim in the Hebrew text. He must wash his whole body before writing the word Jehovah, or all translated, all caps, Lord. The whole body, see? Well, he'd be taking a bath quite often, wouldn't he? Why? It's because they respected the word of the living God. You know, young people today blaspheme God's name right and left. It's horrible. We in our country, United States, you get the same TV, I suppose, that we do. You can't even have a normal TV without using God's name in vain. It's my God this, my God that, all using it. And the kids are using it. Little kids. But these Jews respected the word of God. Isn't it one of the commandments? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Amen. Where have we come to? See? Where have we come to? They washed their whole body before the Lord. Rule number six. Rules were given for the forms of the letters. Spaces between letters. Words and sections. The use of the pen. The color of the parchment. That's the sixth rule. Notice the seventh rule. The revision of a roll must be made within 30 days after the work was finished. Otherwise it was worthless. Now notice, one mistake on a sheet condemned the sheet. Three mistakes were found on any page. The entire manuscript was condemned. How would you like it when you got through a letter 50 pages long, you found one mistake or three mistakes and throw the whole thing in the wastebasket and start again? How would you feel? They reverenced every single word and letter of that Hebrew text. You see, the Lord Jesus knew the care that these Jewish guardians had made of the text. And that's why he said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. That's why he said in Matthew 5:18, not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled, because of this, the care that they had. Now notice, every word and every letter was counted. Do you count your letters when you write? Now I realize if you use a computer, they can count up how many letters you have and so how many words and so forth. If a letter were omitted, next letter inserted, one letter touched another, the manuscript was condemned and destroyed at once. These eight rules show how careful the Jews were as guardians of the words of God. Is that not right? Careful, and that's why we can believe that God has preserved through these Jews the Hebrew Old Testament text, clearly and simply. Now that's a matter of faith, but he promised it and he keeps his promise. Now, what is the result of the care of these Jewish guidance? Well, the result is preserved Hebrew words. Let me just point this out one thing. Now, we use preserved in two senses, so we get it clear. One is I told the pastor tonight, we're talking about it. One is a capital P preserved, where we mean the preservation of the Hebrew and Greek words that were foundational. Capital P, God promised to preserve. I will keep them preserved in this generation forever. Psalm 12, 6 and 7. Capital P preservation of the Hebrew and Greek words. Small P preservation I use for our King James Bible. You say, why do I make a small P versus the capital P? Well, capital P is the Hebrew and Greek underlying it. Small P is preservation in English because the King James Bible English translation preserves, small P preserves, every Hebrew word in English, every Greek word in English, preserving it for us so we have every one of them, see, in English, accurately translated. So in that sense, it's preserved. I cannot say the New American Standard Version preserves all the words in English of the Hebrew and Greek, because they've got their own different Hebrew, different Greek, different translation technique. I can't say that of the New American Standard, NIV, New King James, these others, because of the differences. I can say that God has preserved His words in the English language in our King James Bible because of the accuracy and the care that our translators gave to that Hebrew, right Hebrew text, right Greek text, accurate translation. What do we have? We have preserved Hebrew words. Now, Miller, who wrote this book, says some of these rules may appear extreme and absurd, but they show how sacred the Holy Word of the Old Testament was to its custodians, the Jews. Romans 3, verse 2. They give us strong encouragement to believe that we have the real Old Testament, the same one which our Lord had and which was originally given by inspiration of God. That's the assurance we have because of the care that they took. Very important to see the care. Now, there are two Hebrew texts. Well, there's two of a lot of things, aren't there? There's the Lord and there's the devil. The extremes. There's heaven, there's hell, see. There's righteousness and there's wickedness. There's two different texts. Well, the devil's a master of masquerade, a master of deception, a master of confusion, see. He's the author of confusion, isn't he? 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the author. The true text is the one that underlies our King James Bible. It's the traditional text. It's called the Daniel Bomberg edition, second rabbinic Bible. It's edited in Chaim, 1524-25 A.D. It's the unquestioned text for the next 400 years. It was a text used by Kittel, Rudolf Kittel, in his first Biblia Hebraica in 1906-1912, used in our King James Bible. That's the true text. Well, this is what it looks like in the front cover of it, Holy Scriptures, Hebrew Old Testament. We carry it in our Bible for Today ministry. You can get it. It's in print. And number 2064. It's the 1866 reprint of the Letterist text. We believe that's the text that underlines our King James Bible, the true text. Now, here's what it looks like. Here's the Hebrew over here on this side, and here's the King James Bible on this side. That's the text they use. That's the true text that underlies our King James Bible. As I said, we carry it, and just you don't have to know the Hebrew. Just to let you know it's there. We have it. It's been preserved, and we keep it. And you can have it and see it and study it if you want. It's there. Now, there's the false text. We said about the false text. That's an abridged or shortened text. It's only from one Hebrew manuscript. These fellows say, well, let's not have the whole Masoretic text, but just one. It's the Leningrad manuscript from Russia, B19 or L, for Leningrad. It's 1008 A.D. That's, they say, the oldest, so it's in the oldest have to be the best, not necessarily. Edited by Ben Asher, not Ben Chaim, but Ben Asher. Using Kittel's 1937 edition, used in the Stuttgart edition. But in this false text, in the footnotes, you have about 20,000 to 30,000 footnote changes in the text. It's used by all modern versions. This text is the wrong Hebrew text. How many footnote changes do you want in your Hebrew text? 20,000 or 30,000? Would you be satisfied with 10,000? 5,000? 1,000? 500? 400? 300? See, keep it as it is. Don't change it. Just keep that Masoretic text and don't change it. Here's what this looks like. It's a Rudolf Kittel. This is the front page of that, Biblia Hebraica, 1937. We studied this at Dallas Theological Seminary. That's where I went to school. That's the text they gave us. I didn't know any different at the time. Didn't know any different than a lot of things. But here's what it looks like. Here's Genesis, the first book of the Bible. Notice that the father got all these footnotes. You have about 10 to 15 footnotes per page on the average. And one of the footnotes, this one says L. You can read it from where you are. That's a little L, which stands for the Latin word legendum, which simply means which read. Read it this way. there's no evidence for, but I just think it ought to be read this way. Change it, and that's what that L is. That's the, and here's the Bibliographia Turca Tensio. That came 1967 and 77. And that's the one they're using today in all the seminaries and schools, whatever they are, wherever they are. And the Stuttgart, Germany, is the ones that produced it. It looks like the same, similar to the Rudolph kettle. You got the Hebrew up here, the wrong Hebrew text in certain areas. We're not sure exactly where, but it's not the same. Then you have all these footnotes at the bottom. And one of them here is another L, which is legendum, which read, there's no other reason for it, just read that that way. So there are 19 things that are used by these different versions, 19 different things that are changes if you want to change them. Now, we should not correct the original Hebrew text in the first place. We should leave it as it is. But if you look at an NIV, New International Version, and the footnotes throughout the Old Testament, for example, you will see certain things that they say, well, this one reads it this way, this one reads it this way, and they change it and they correct the Hebrew. Remember, the Jews are the guardians of the Hebrew text. They're the guardians of the Bible. And we should not change the Hebrew text because of these different versions, because of what the Gentiles may have done. We should keep it as it is. And some of the things they use, they say, well, the Septuagint. We got the LXX. We got to change the Old Testament because of the Septuagint reads this way versus some other way. No, the Septuagint is not a good test to change any of the Hebrew text. Don't change it because of the Septuagint. And nothing about it. The Septuagint is very loose. In fact, it's almost like the Living Version. In many ways, it takes liberties in translation. It's not an accurate translation of the Hebrew text. Some books of the Old Testament are more literal than the others, but never, never change the Hebrew because of what the Greeks did in the Greek translation of the Septuagint. A second thing they use to change is conjecture. In other words, just guesswork. No reasons given. Just remember I talked about those L's, the legendum. No reference, no documentation. Just change it because I think it should be changed. Conjecture. I remember when we were in the Hebrew class, I minored in Hebrew at Dallas Theological Seminary. My teacher was none other than Dr. Merle Frederick Unger. Dr. Unger has written many books. Nice man. He read Unger's Bible Dictionary and different things. And we were in the book of Isaiah. We were translating the book of Isaiah, going along and so on. And Dr. Unger said, here's a word, and he gave a word. I raised my hand and said, Dr. Unger, I said, that's not in my Hebrew Bible. He said, I know it's not, but it just seems like it would be better this way. That's conjecture, my friends. Right. I questioned it even there at Dallas Seminary. You don't change the word of God because of a conjecture. That means your guess is as good as mine, right? You may guess this day, you want to change it. Listen, the sinner wants to take sin right out of the Bible, condemnation out of the Bible. That's what he would do in conjecture, wouldn't he? He'd take hell out of the Bible. He'd take condemnation out of the Bible. He'd take the verse of all of sin and come short of the glory of God. Conjecture is no way to change the word of God. Then someone said, well, the Syriac version, see. They came along and they differed with the Hebrew a little bit here, a little bit there. So let's change it because the Syriac is a better way to go. No, it's not a better way to go. The guardians of the Word of God and the words of God, the Hebrew language of the Jews. And they didn't have the Syriac version and translation to use. A fourth way out of the 19 things is, well, there's a few Hebrew manuscripts. Here's the whole body of the Hebrew manuscripts. We call it the Masoretic traditional Hebrew text that underlies our King James Bible. Then there's a few oddball manuscripts that say, well, see, they go off on a tangent here and there. They say, let's make that the rule. Well, you don't make the exception the rule. Make the rule the rule. Exception, just sit aside and just don't do anything with them. See, few Hebrew manuscripts, that's not the way to correct the original. Some say, oh, I know, I want to correct it with the Latin Vulgate. A Jerome came along in 300 AD or thereabouts, wherever the year was, and he was working in Jerusalem, and he took the old Latin and he changed it and modified it and moved along and so on. Latin Vulgate doesn't change the Hebrew text. Hebrew stands alone. And you don't need the Latin Vulgate or anything else, any other language, to change and modify and correct the language of the Word of God. Latin Vulgate, no. But some say, take the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls, my wife and I went over there to Jerusalem. Mom sent us over, my mother sent us over there in 1980s, I forget, 81, 82, something like that. I never wanted to go particularly. She said, son, you should go over there. You're going to be a preacher? You are a preacher. Go over and see these things over in Jerusalem. One of the things we saw was in the Dead Sea Scroll Museum. There was the whole book of Isaiah, a complete Isaiah. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls came from a cave. The cave there and the Dead Sea Scroll place where it was. And the old man was digging around the town. I guess the dog was looking for a bone or something, one of these caves, and they brought him out. The Qumran territory. It's Qumran Cave, they call them. And they say, well, these are Bible verses. But that whole scroll of Isaiah, our guide told us that doesn't change the Hebrew text that underlies the King James Bible. It's 99% exactly the same. 99% exactly the same. But they say, since it was older, maybe this is one to use. See, the Dead Sea Scrolls. Well, that's not the thing to use. You don't change the Hebrew general Masoretic traditional text by a few Dead Sea Scrolls. I'll tell you two reasons why I don't believe we should do that. Number one, even though they're Hebrew scrolls, number one, we don't know what copy that they had to translate and copy from when they left Jerusalem, went over to Qumran Caves. See, these were, many feel, the Essenes. They were Jews that didn't go along with the regular Jewish beliefs and customs. They were heterodox. They were not Orthodox Jews. They were rabble-rousers. They were a cult. They broke away. They were split-offs from Jerusalem. How do we know what copy of the Word of God they took over in these caves? That's the first thing. Number two, how do we know the rules that they had to copy these Hebrew words into their manuscripts? Did they have these eight rules that the Jews had that were authentic copies before? No, we don't know what they had. But under no conditions are we to change the Hebrew text because of these Dead Sea Scrolls. This is not right to do. It's not the thing we ought to do. We ought to stay against it. Then there's Aquila. Some say, well, let's change it for Aquila. Now, Aquila was a Greek Old Testament translation. Again, you don't change the Hebrew by use of a Greek manuscript. You keep the Hebrew as it is. And then some people say, well, let's take the Samaritan Pentateuch. Now, the Samaritan Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they had a certain Pentateuch there. Again, they want to change it. If that said a little bit different. No, you keep it as it is in the Hebrew text. You don't change it for any reason whatsoever. And then finally, and we're going to close here, and faster after this final thing, we'll have our questions and answers. Lights can come on. We can ask some questions. Quotations from Jerome. Now, Jerome, the one that wrote this, got this Latin Vulgate together, 200 or 300 AD. Let me ask you a question. What did he know personally about the Old Testament? Was he there? 200 AD, he wasn't there when Moses wrote or David wrote or anything. How in the world can they say, oh, well, Jerome thinks it ought to be this way, therefore let's change it? How simple can people be? All 19 of these things. We're going to take up this next time, go on to the rest of the 19, and then move on from this. But Pastor, we'll turn it back over to you for questions. We've taken exactly 1 hour, 60 minutes. Now you've got a half hour for questions. I'll just answer 2 minutes each. Lord bless you as you try.
Okay. Okay, what I do is we want to take one of the mics to the audience, and after those that come behind you, and you try to answer these questions as you have them. Anybody got a question? So we'll make sure we got this straight away and get it nailed down. And I tell you, we're going to switch mics here. I'll just use it.
Okay. Okay.
And you can send it back here.
On this, we'll pull this up here. Okay. All right. Is this one? Is this on there? I don't know. It's not as powerful. Is it on? Testing 1, 2. I got to get a little closer. I'll just answer for 2 minutes on that particular question, because that way more people can get questions answered. The essential difference between the New King James and the King James Bible, sir, is the thing about their technique of translation. They have a translation technique that is not as close as our King James Version. I took a study on that from a total of all from Genesis to Revelation, the New King James Version, compared to the King James, and I found over 2,000 examples of dynamic equivalence in the New King James. That is, they've either added a word of God from Hebrew or Greek into English, or subtracted one of the words, or they've changed it in some other way. 2,000 examples of addition, subtraction, or change. And I think that's entirely too many things to change. The New King James, certainly with its 2,000, is certainly not as many as the New American Standard Version, which I went from Genesis to Revelation, found over 4,000 examples of dynamic equivalency, addition, subtraction, and change. And that's not 2,000, not as bad as 4,000, or as bad as the NIV. I went there, Genesis to Revelation, every single word. I found over 6,653 examples of dynamic equivalency, and I stopped counting, and many more. So 2,000, 4,000, 6,653, but still the New King James cannot be trusted because of these additions, subtractions, or changes. And these are all part of our Bible for Today, number 1442. I list these in a book that we've written on that and the subject, but that's basically what it is. The second thing about the New King James, it's a bad translation technique, but also it uses the word King James, and therefore it's very much it's a sort of a dangerous because it has the same word in it. See, it seems like it's just something new. Well, it isn't something new because probably 50 or 100,000 changes. In the King James are made in the New King James. People are taken off guard because they say, well, it's just a few things here, different things here and there, but it's a serious thing and the technique is wrong. Last 2 minutes, do you have another part of that?
Okay, just to make sure we follow up on that, Dr. Wade. You said King James translators use the superior of the techniques and verbal equivalents and formal equivalents, right?
Yes, sir.
The dynamic equivalents. Everybody can either really kind of explain the difference between the verbal and formal in regards to the dynamic.
Okay. The difference between the verbal equivalents, formal equivalents, and dynamic equivalents. First of all, the verbal equivalents. Verbal meaning word. The word equivalents, wherever the King James Bible translators saw the Hebrew word or the Greek word, they brought it over into English. That word is translated accurately in the English language. The words. Not just the thoughts, not just the ideas, but the words. That's verbal equivalents. Now, formal equivalents that King James Bible had, that has to do with the forms of the words. Now, God wrote his Hebrew text and Greek text with certain forms, and when you use a verb, like I go, you want that translated, I go, in English. If it's a noun, like swim, a noun would be book, let's say book. You want to translate it as a book. You don't want that thing changed into a pronoun, like he. For instance, when it says in Scripture that Moses went up to the mountain, let's say. Suppose that was the word that's in Scripture. You don't want somebody to come along and say, he went up to the mountain. See, that's what you say, well, you know, it's more, well, you learn it. If it's Moses, you put it in Moses. You don't change it to he. On the other hand, if you say that she went into the city, you don't change that and say the woman went into the city. If the Hebrew or Greek text says she, you put it she in translation. You don't add the woman. Now, even though you know it's a woman, that's not translation. That's an idea of what you think about it, but that's not translation. Forms of the words are important. You don't take a noun and put it into a pronoun. Don't take an adjective, turn it into an adverb. Don't take a preposition and turn that into an adverb. See, all these different parts of speech. You put the words as they are, wherever possible. They're always idioms. That's the formal equivalence. Then Pastor said that third point, the dynamic equivalence. Dynamic equivalence is like cold, hot. How can it be something to be cold and hot at the same time, see? It's like Christian science. It's neither Christian nor science. Right?
Yeah.
It's like, see, what else is it like? It's like, funny, what else is that other thing I always say? You see that with me? But anyway, dynamic means moving, see? That means, yeah, dynamic. He's a dynamic person, moving along, see? Equivalence means stay the same, see? How are you going to move and stay the same at the same time? Dynamic equivalence. How do you sit down and stand up at the same time? See, it just doesn't go. It's not worth. So dynamic equivalence is a wonderful sounding term, but it really doesn't mount to Hillary. What it really means is these translators, what I call paraphrasers, are either adding to the words of God, which is sin, or subtracting from the words of God, which is sin, or changing the words of God in some other way, which is also sin. So these are the three things, Pastor. That's 2.5 minutes. Sorry about that. We'll stick to the 2 minutes answers, I'm sure. Got carried away on that one. We're going back over here. What was the first one?
Heaven and earth will pass away.
Heaven and earth pass away. Okay, all right.
And the other question is, that there will be a new heaven and new earth. So, what's the meaning of that?
All right. The question I think I understand is, what does it mean that heaven and earth will pass away, and then what does it mean new heaven and new earth? Well. Till heaven and earth pass away, the Lord Jesus said, one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. This old heaven, this old earth, will pass away. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. But he's talking about the old heaven, the old earth, will pass away. And that's, we're burned up, as it says in the book of 2 Peter. And so that's what he's getting at there. But the new heaven and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, which God is going to make and create, that will never pass away. It is new, see. So that's the difference between the new and the old, see. All right? Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
I might have seen a little bit. I didn't hear you mention anything about the best God report and their contribution to the Bible Society. Also, I need you to expand on it and also tell us about that translation being used, I believe, in the Lord is being preferred over the King James. I think you can say something about that.
All right, the question was something about West Davenport, what was their contribution and so on, and also why is their translation, their Greek text, preferred to other Greek, our text of Receptus Greek text. I would simply say this, West Davenport were very astute men, they were scholarly men, they were men from England, but they were apostate men, we believe they were heretic men, they were doctrinally unsound men. People have challenged that. Some of the people who are fundamentalist leaders have said, no, these are conservatives. A little bit later on, and maybe tomorrow night, we're going to talk about some of the different quotations of these men. Westcott, Bishop Westcott in England, and Professor Hort. They were men that taught there at Cambridge University, and we'll see some of the quotations, see their heresies and their difficulties with doctrine. Because they were heretics, because they were apostates in their doctrine, they wanted to change the text of Receptus, the received text that underlies our King James Bible, that had been accepted by the churches for hundreds and hundreds of years. In fact, 1,500 years, the church had accepted the text that underlies our King James Bible. But these two men, for 30 years, worked together, and by the 1881, when the Revised Standard Version came out in 1881, they had convinced those translators to use their text. Now that text that they used, and it's still a text preferred today by the New International Version, it's a text used, preferred by the New American Standard, Revised Standard Version, New Revised Standard, the modern versions of our day, that text differs from our King James Bible text in 8,000 places. 8,000 places. Dr. Jack Mormon has written a book that shows and details these 8,000 changes that are made. In those changes, there are a total of 356 doctrinal passages that are involved in West Davenport's text. You say, well, so what if they were liberals? So what if they were apostates? So what if they were heretics? You know, if they don't love the Bible and the Word of God, can you trust them in their judgment in regard to the Scriptures? See, I don't trust them. I mean, you can trust a person, if he's honest person, even if he's lost, to give you the proper change for a dollar. But if you're trying to ask him what's the difference between the Trinity and the unity of God, don't even listen to what he said. He's dead in his sins. He doesn't know the difference. So they're serious errors in the eschatology and their theology. But some of the fundamentalist friends try to paint them as conservatives because they accept their text, which is a wrong text. Okay?
Okay. I want to ask a question, sir.
Yes, sir.
Can a person be saved from the other version? If they could, you said it's not the word of God. So I'm saying if they could be saved from the other version, how come that's possible? If you say that the other version, I'm not the word of God.
All right, can a person be saved from using another version? If we say it's not the word of God, what I'm saying is the fact these other versions, I cannot say that they are the accurate translation of the words of God, all of the words of God, Hebrew words and Greek words into English, because they have left off certain words and so on. So now, if a person is saved by using the New American Standard Version, they may use a verse or something that might be possible it's accurately translated. They can be saved by it. God is, with God, all things are possible. I think he used Balaam's ass, you remember, to straighten the prophet out when he was trying to do what was wrong. So he can use a lot of things. He can use a lot of things, you see. But the thing about it is, and with God all things are possible, but just because a person says, well, I'm saved by the use of, some of them even the Living Version, see, some of them the New American Standard, some of the NIV. Well, I'm glad if they're saved, genuinely converted and regenerated by the Spirit of God, I'm very glad for that. But as to the steady diet of go ahead and increasing the knowledge of the words of God, switch immediately to the King James Bible, because that's where the full food of God, the full words of God are revealed to us in the English language. They don't leave anything out. They don't add anything. They don't change anything. It's all there and only what's there. And if you take a version whose Greek text is different from our Greek text in 8,000 places, that has to do with 356 doctrinal cases that are perverted, you can't trust it in every way. And it's a terrible thing. I told the pastor tonight, I usually say that in our very expensive hotels in our states, and probably here in the Bahamas as well, you find a lot of good food in garbage cans. They throw it out.
Yeah.
Am I right?
Yeah, right?
But I wouldn't advise you to go there for a steady diet.
No.
See? You get some good food there, but there's other things that are not so good. You might get stomach trouble or something else. So that's what I say as far as the versions. Be saved, but don't stay there. Go on to the King James Bible.
Yeah.
All right.
The original 1611 edition of the King James Bible mm-hmm. had the apocryphal books mm-hmm. placed in it.
Mm-hmm.
Can you explain to us why the translators did that? And also, question number two, and well, let me just
okay.
ask question number two after.
Okay. Question number one, the apocryphal books were placed in the original 1611. Why? The reason I believe is because that's what was done in 1611. They had the Bishop's Bible that had it. They had the Coverdale Bible that had it. They had the different Bibles in those early days that had them, the different ones. And so they just went ahead and put that in there. Now, in the Church of England, which, of course, the writers of the King James Bible translators were members of the Church of England, they have a very definite clause in their doctrinal statement that the apocryphal books are not canonical scripture. That is, they're not scriptures. They're very clear. They limit the books to the 66 books. Now, why did they put it in there? I believe they put it in there basically for the history between the Old Testament and the New. There's 400 silent years between Malachi, the Old Testament book, and Matthew. And so, for instance, the Maccabees, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, shows a history of the Jews in that period, and so they put it in there just for historical purposes, but never saying that they're doctrinal books. I wish they'd never put them in to start with, that's for sure, because they're not the right things to have. It didn't take long before they would get them out of the King James Bible, and so they've taken and removed it from it, and so that's important indeed. Now, as to whether or not these apocryphal books are scripture, five or six reasons are given in several books that we have, but first of all, there's not a single one that says they're scripture, the apocryphal books. Never says, thus saith the Lord, this is the word of God. Number two, they contradict the canonical scriptural books in many places. Number three, they contradict themselves in many places, where one says that Antiochus Epiphanes died one way, another says he died another way, and so all these different things. They teach immoral sanctions, like suicide and various lying and so on. So all these reasons are that they're not scripture, and I'm sure they put it in there. I'm glad they got it out fast. I'm glad they're not in the scriptures today. Now listen, there's a third millennium Bible, used to be called King James 21, let's put those apocryphal books right back in there again in order to appease the Roman Catholic Church. They printed it in our country called the Third Millennium Bible. It's a disgrace to put that right back in there to appease Rome and as an ecumenical Bible. See, I'm glad ours is out, but that's why they put it in historical. You have another question?
Yes, the other question is, the King James, I was led to believe, or understand, based on some information I've read, that the King James Bible was not called King James initially, it was called the Holy Bible. And critics changed it from the Holy Bible to the King James Bible. I just want you to comment on that, and also, too, one more question.
Okay. The question is, originally was it called the Holy Bible instead of the King James Bible? I'm not sure what the Holy Bible was called, but I know that they always in England called it the Authorized Version. Authorized, A-V. And we have referred to it as the KJV, or the King James Version, because it was under the King James the First, that under his auspices it was undertaken, see. But that's why we call it. I usually myself refer to it as the King James Bible rather than the King James Version. I'm very meticulous on my use of terms. Now, the reason I do that is I never call anything other than the King James a Bible. The NIV is a version. The New American Standard is a version. The Revised Standard is a version, see? But the King James is a Bible because of its accuracy, because of the Greek, Hebrew, and Greek words that underlie it and so on. So I'm very meticulous on that. Yeah, King James Bible, but they did call it the King James Authorized Version then because it was King James. See, a lot of people, the English people still refer it as the Authorized Version because it was authorized by the king, and that's why they refer to it. But maybe it was Holy Bible. I'm not familiar with that. Maybe you're correct on that.
Okay, one last question. Yeah. That is, you know, there's a lot of talk out there about King James. Some people say he was homosexual. You know, a lot of people, some people say that he was really a horrible king, slaughtered a lot of people. Could you just briefly comment on King James, his, perhaps his lifestyle, whether or not he's born again, you know, maybe a little on, maybe if, you know, this homosexual issue that quite a lot of so-called persons that are, you know, talking about.
Okay. Was King James a homosexual? What about King James? What about his lifestyle? Well, in the first place, I simply remember to remind all of us that he was King James, not Saint James. King, but not saint. Secondly, his lifestyle does not enter in, one way or another, to the translation that he authorized. He got 56 or 57 good men to translate it. Now, he himself knew several languages. Don't get me wrong. He was not stupid. He was a man that knew languages. And when John Reynolds, the Puritan, came up to him in 1604 and said, "May your majesty be pleased that we undertake another translation, the present versions presently extant, that is presently in existence, not answering to the originals." The present ones not answering to the originals. That means Coverdale. That means the Great Bible, the Bishop's Bible. All these different Bibles, they were good, but they didn't answer close enough to the original. So that was the purpose of it. So the king authorized it. There's a book that's come out called King James, Unjustly Accused, unquote. A good book. I know the man that wrote it, and he did a good job. He goes into the details of, was he a homosexual or was he not? See, some of the ways that they referred to things in that day in which they live are different from the way they refer to things in our present time. Some paint him as a homosexual, some paint him as a womanizer. So you try to figure that one out, see. But anyway, the reason that they're trying to paint him in one way or another is to smash and to besmirch and to kill and to knock apart our King James Bible, see. But remember, he did not translate it. He authorized men to do it that knew how to do it, and they did it well. and he's King James, not St. James. And whether or not homosexual or not, I think a lot of it's blown out of proportion. They were after him. The Roman Catholic Church came out with their version shortly after the King James, the Reims Douay, Douay Reims version, and they had to smash the Protestants, and so the one way to do it was to go after the king, see, and his lifestyle, his morality. So that would be my answer to that question. All right? Yes, sir, back there. Yes, sir.
We have a lot of fundamentalists who do not use King James Version. One of them is probably named Charles Stanley. I'm not know him.
Yes, Alan.
Do you think, well, what is your opinion on us to listen to them?
All right. The question was, I repeat for the tape, and so we know what, so I can understand the question, and so it's all right. Charles Stanley, what's my opinion of him, and he doesn't use the King James, so on. What about those who listen to him? Well, those who listen to Charles Stanley, he's a great orator, there's no question. And he's very, you know, he speaks the scriptures, and I wish he'd use the King James Bible. There's several things about Dr. Stanley. I think this is true. Now, I have a tape of Dr. Stanley where he says the Roman Catholic priests are maybe in heaven and so on, so a different thing. He's soft on Rome. I know that, see. I know he's soft on ecumenism because he's in the Southern Baptist Convention. He ought to get out of that Southern Baptist Convention. That's controlled by apostates. There may be good fundamental men in there, but they ought to go out there, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. God says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, but what come out from among them, be separate, says the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. That whole Southern Baptist Convention, he's in there, he ought to get out of there. Number three, Charles Stanley ought to be out of the ministry because his wife has divorced him. And that breakup is a terrible travesty on a preacher, the minister of God, husband of one wife. I don't believe he bears the credentials morally. Now, some of you may disagree with me, that's your privilege. But in my church, and as I read 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, the pastor, bishop, elder of the local church must be the husband of one wife. He's not the husband of one wife. He's not a husband of any wife, see? And with a divorce breakup, it's a sad thing. Now, as to whether or not you listen to him and so on, that's fine. If you can get some things out of there, fine. But just remember, there's some things that he says that are not necessarily all scripturally right and sound. There are good things that are said, just like with a lot of television people, see? You can get some things out of them, but be careful. And sometimes, as my mother-in-law used to say, my wife's mother, listen for the absent note. Listen for the absent note. Remember, how can you listen to it if it's absent? That's the point, see? Does he tear into Billy Graham? Does he stand for separation from sin and wickedness? Does he attack the ecumenical movement? See, does he, you know, all these things, the absent note. See, what he doesn't say, see? I recommend that you eat fish. I like fish. But I don't recommend that you eat the bones. Leave the bones in the plate. Meat is good, see. And so with Dr. Stanley and others, they're saved men, but they've got some different things, the absent note and so on. See. That would be my answer. Good communicator, though. Definitely so. Yes, sir.
I have another question, sir.
Yes, sir.
What's the difference between the infallibility of the scriptures and the inerrancy of the scriptures? Are they interchangeable?
All right, the difference between the infallibility of the scriptures and the inerrancy of the scriptures. We have made them pretty much interchangeable. Infallible means not fallible, not with any faults or fallacies in it. Inerrant means there's no errors in regard to it. And though there may be a distinction made, either cut the two between, obviously all synonyms can't be exactly the same, or they wouldn't be the different words. I tend to use them in the same general way. And my inerrancy and my infallibility is with the Hebrew and Greek text that God originally wrote and the Hebrew and Greek text that God has preserved accurately to this present day. I believe he's preserved our Hebrew texts. We have them. We carry them in our Bible for Day ministry back in Collinswood, New Jersey. The Old Testament Hebrew text, the New Testament Greek text. We have a copy back there, Textus Receptus, that underlies our King James Bible. And I believe there's my inerrancy. There's my infallibility. Now, some people use those terms for translations. I don't like to use those. Those are God's terms. God says, as for God, His way is perfect. See, but man, see, so now just because I don't say infallible and inerrant, for instance, a translation like in Spanish or French or even in English, King James Bible, just because I say not, don't use the term inerrant, infallible, doesn't mean I say errors are there, see. Or fallibility is there. I just don't like, that's too high a term. All you have to do to prove that it's not infallible or inerrant is find one little printer's thing and the whole thing goes down the drain, see. So, just simply say, I don't say that there are translation errors in our King James Bible. I believe they're translated and something is correct. Now, there are two things I say about the King James Bible in regard to translation, but errors and different things. Number one, they've used at least one of the many words of Hebrew that could be used, four or five, at least one they put in the translation. That's correct. Secondly, they've used at least one rule of Hebrew or Greek grammar that they could use. They could use other rules, but they use at least one, see? And therefore, I say the translational mistakes are not there. They've done a good job in translation, but I still don't like to use this perfection of words of anything that man has done, see? Because I believe in the fallibility of men, see? That's the truth. As I say, it doesn't mean I say it's accurate, but I just like to keep the infallible at the Hebrew and Greek preserved word level, because those are God's breathed words. He breathed those words out, and He's perfect. But when we translate those in here, to use the same words, we've got to be very careful. That's all I say. Please don't be confused on that. Yes, sir, back there.
Yes, sir. 1 John 5:7 seems to be a common verse for many of these versions. We'd like you to comment on that. It is seemingly the King James Version majors on this particular verse, and other versions seem to minor on the same. And so we need to. Is that an accurate verse, or should it be there? Like some most Bible is saying, it should not be there. I need your comment on that.
The question was on the 1 John 5:7-8. A part of 7 and part of 8 are missing in the Westcott and Hoyt false Greek text, the so-called critical text, being out of text. They are in the King James Bible text for 7. My comment on that would be this, sir. Even though there's not as many Greek manuscripts that back up 1 John 5:7-8. I believe that they're genuine. I believe they're accurate. I believe they ought to be in the scriptures for several reasons. Number one, some have said, Frederick Nolan, for example, has said that in the Greek church, the Greek Orthodox church, there was in about 200 or so A.D., I'm not sure of the dates, there was a leader, the head man in the Greek Orthodox Church that was an Arian that did not believe in the Trinity. And at that point, he withdrew all the different portions of 1 John that had 5, 7, and 8 in them and left those Trinitarian words out. Now, if that's the case, that would explain why there are fewer Greek words than there are in other places that back up those words. Secondly, in the Western Church, the Roman Catholic Church, even though we're not Roman Catholics, the Latin versions in that whole church never had a question about the Trinity. We don't agree with the Roman Catholic Church, don't get me wrong, but they do believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And they did. All these manuscripts, they have hundreds of them in the Latin language that conform with 1 John 5:7-8. Very clear. Secondly, and of course, Dr. Jack Mormon has written a good 15-page article on 1 John 5:7-8, giving all the background and the background of why we should keep it in. But there's many church fathers, original old church fathers that wrote in either Latin or Greek that referred to 1 John 5:7-8. They believed that they were genuine. And the fourth place I'd say is this. If you take out the portion of 1 John 5:7, the first part of John 5:8, remove those words, in the Greek language, you do not have a consecutive picture as far as the Greek references. You know, in the Greek language, you have to have a masculine with a masculine generally, a feminine with a feminine, and so on, and you don't have that if you take those out. If you leave it in, the masculines and feminines and all, the participles and the noun, they work together. And so there's various other things, external evidence and internal evidence that will show that they're valuable and valid and should stay in. And they're in the King James.
Excuse
Good evening, Dr. Wade.
That's Brother Bill, right? That's Brother Bill?
Miller.
Miller, okay. Who's the pastor said, Brother? Okay, I'm
okay. There are moments at the moment our founder, Joseph Smith. I would like to know what was the doctrine that he or the script, where I would like to know where did he get his doctrine from or the script that he wrote from his doctrine. If he or his followers can go to heaven on that kind of doctrine.
All right, that was Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormon Church, sir. Joseph Smith, is that the one you asked about? Yes, and where he got history and the evidence shows that he claims he got it from an angel. He got the words from the angel, the Book of Mormon. The angel's name was Moroni. That's a good name for him. Now, the next question is, can those who believe in the Mormonism go to heaven? Well, they've got a different heaven. They've got a different Jesus. They don't believe in his eternal existence. They don't believe in his deity, his virgin birth. A certain thing. We had some Mormon young men come to my house about a month ago. I was out, doing something in the garage or out in the driveway with the car and so on. They came over. I said, "Hello, fellas, how are you?" And they started telling me about their Mormon faith and different things. And I asked him, "What do you think about this, the deity of Christ?" "Well, you know, what do you think about the bodily resurrection? What do you think about heaven? What do you think about..." See, they believe when... I said, "You believe when you die, you become gods. Is that right?" "Well, that's true." That's absolutely unscriptural. In other words, the way that they talk about things, the way they believe, there's no way in the world, in my judgment, that they can be saved and go on to heaven unless, such as yourself, if you've been converted by faith in Christ, unless they shape up and ship out of that outfit and separate from that thing and get the doctrine straight, they're never going to be saved in that terrible mess. It's a terrible thing. We've got to evangelize them like you've been evangelized. We've got to get them and lead them to Christ, get them out of that thing, because it's a terrible heresy, a terrible church indeed. Sending men and women, boys and girls to hell by the carload, unfortunately so.
Thanks.
Yes, sir.
Good morning, Dr.
Yes.
By way of listening to the radio, I heard a Bible version that I've never heard of before, and I want to find out if you have any information concerning it. It's called the New Jerusalem Bible.
Mm-hmm. All right, the question was, New Jerusalem Bible, any information concerning it? As far as I know, the New Jerusalem Bible is a Bible that is accepted by the Roman Catholic Church. It came out, I think, about 10 years ago, I'm not sure. New Jerusalem Bible, I believe it has the Apocrypha in it and so on. I've never analyzed it, Genesis, Revelation, but I'm sure that the documents, the doctrines, the Greek text and Hebrew text would be a different text than our King James Bible. The New Jerusalem Bible, that's what it would be. It's a Roman Catholic edition, I believe. Better, they claim, than the Douay Rheims new version, but I don't think it's better, but it's a newer, fangled thing about it. Yes, sir.
Reference to 1 John 5:7-8. There are some questions, you know, talking about references, and it's in your Johannine comma. Could you explain that for us, please?
All right. Explain the Johannine comma. There, 1 John 5:7-8. It's called a comma because comma means a gap, a space. And of course, the Westcott and Hort false versions, the text that they have, leave it as a space, and so it's a comma. There's been a whole book written about 400 or 500 pages by one of our friends on the Johannine comma, which is this 1 John 5:7-8. He goes into the history of it from top to bottom historically. But what it is in 1 John 5:7, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. The three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one." The part that they take out is, they bear record in heaven, they take out the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. This is what they take out, And of course, the Father is the Heavenly Father. The Word is the Lord Jesus Christ. The beginning is the Word, and the Holy Ghost. The Trinity is clearly taught there. And then these three are one. There's the unity, Trinity in unity. There's the triunity in the triune God. That's basically what this Ioannean comma is. That they're taken away from 7 and 8 of chapter 5 of 1 John. Is that basically what you had in mind?
Yes,
sir. Yeah. Okay. All right. Yes, sir.
Yes. I need to say. The whole witness version, which means we have a problem with 1 John 1:1. Many times when we are presenting the doctrine, this is where they try to convince people and try to belittle our Savior or demote him. I mean, you comment some on that, sir.
All right, in 1 John, or rather John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, the Jehovah's Witnesses many times belittle that reference. 1 John, John chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And their translation, the New World Translation, makes it the Word was a God, instead of the Word was God. And so they make him a created being. The Jehovah's Witnesses make the Lord Jesus Christ a created being, a God, an emanation. See, this is a whole historical error and heresy from the early church many, many years back. And they are the ones that do that. Now, what is the correct translation? Enache, that's in the beginning, ein was halogos, the Word. Kai halogos, ein plus pantheon. Kai halogos, and the Word. They say, and God, kai theos, and God. Ein halogos was the Word. They put God first because the Greek text emphasizes the first thing in a sentence is the most important. And the Greek text says, kai theos, and God was the Word. See? And he wouldn't say a God, it's just God. See, you don't need a definite article or an indefinite article for God, a deity. It's a perfect translation of our King James Bible. And to say that it is a God is an absolute false translation. They make a lot of it because they don't believe he was created. It was from all everlasting to everlasting, and eternal. They believe that at some point in time, God the Father created Jesus Christ. We believe before Abraham was, I am. The ever I am, always from eternity. That's the difference between the Jehovah's Witnesses and us in that verse.
Amen. I think that's a question. I mean, a comment.
Yes, sir.
He come in the volume of a book. In the King James Bible, they have the apostles who write the Bible by the influence of the Holy Spirit. Why is men today trying to write different version Bibles different from the Bible before the hand of the Bible. What's the name of the different
versions of the Bible? Alright, the question was, why do people want to change the versions? Why do they want to make it different? And also, who are the names of some of the ones that did that? Well, I say, sir, in regard to that first question, I believe they want to change the words because the publishers want to make a little bit more money on the things. I think it's a monetary thing. I really think it is. And in order to do that, there's a publisher's a copyright law, I am understanding, in the United States of America, where most of these Bibles are coming from, and it says that if you do not change what you have in so many places, 200 places or whatever, you cannot get a copyright. And so that's one of the reasons why they changed it. But the mission that they have, now some of them may very well think that they're doing a better job, a more accurate job of translating and so on, but the publishers are convinced that they want to make some more money, and so they get these new versions. So that's the thing. As far as the names of the people, the NIV has given a list of the ones that are the editors and the publishers. I don't have them memorized. The same with the New American Standard Version and the New King James Version. They're known, and the publishers are known, and so we can find those men that are doing this in these different versions. Pastor, we'll turn it back over to you as a little bit.
I don't know. I'm reading from Revelation.
Reading from Revelation chapter 22, verse 18 and 19. Why testify to every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book? If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book, of this prophecy, for unto faithfully his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Can you comment on that, please?
All right, Pastor, I'd be glad to. Revelation 22:18 and 19. Then a man adds to the words of this prophecy. Now, some people think that this means it just simply adds to the book of Revelation. But I believe, since Revelation is the last book of the Bible, 90 AD, 100 AD, anybody adding to the words of this book would be adding to the things in addition to these things. I think that would be certainly applicable to the New International Version that have added to the words of God. I think it would be the New American Standard Version, New King James Version, all these that have added. And God says there are going to be plagues written in this book. There's going to be judgment upon them if they add. Now, the second verse, verse 19, if any man should take away from the words of the book of prophecy, and I believe these men have done this, and they're taking away words that are not translated, they just left them out, then God shall take out his part out of the book of life. I believe if they're saved, they'll be saved forever. I believe in eternal salvation. But the part, the rewards, I think that's his part. What part does he have in the word? In other words, he's going to be restricted as to his rewards in heaven. Now, I would not want to be in the shoes of any of the unbelievers that have given us these versions that are adding and subtracting the words of God, because they're going to have to stand before God at the great white throne judgment and answer. Nor would I want to be in the shoes, as it were, if you wear shoes, at the judgment seat of Christ. If they're believers, if they're saved, standing before the Lord Jesus and having to answer, adding and subtracting for these words, if they've done so, going to be severe judgments upon them. And I think that these things are listed in that way. That would be my answer to that one.
Okay. Well, praise the Lord. Let's send it off the week. As we do it, we were going to have a television broadcast at 5 and then the regular service, but the camera people have told us they're going to come and they're going to do the broadcast. The service is going to be the actual broadcast. So the first half will be myself and Dr. Wade dialoguing back and forth, a number of questions that have agreed to take through a sequence, so that it can be presented to the public in such a way they can understand that some of the underlying text, what versions come from the Westport Hall or Elliott and the LRB, Synagogues, whatever. And the thing about it is, when we do it, they'll be able to see, you want the audience to be able to see which versions come from it. Included in that would be the Jehovah's Witness Bible. And so they'll be able to see the NIV, the RSV, all of them would come from that particular version that is common. The others, not all of them, about four or five. All right, they're going to see that, and then they'll see also that King James comes from another set of manuscripts, which is set text or received text. So we want to show what is the difference, and then we move into the place where you will be asking questions. So we want to be able to, and some of the same questions asked tonight will be great tomorrow night. So it's not that you ask questions.
Okay.
Very asked that he just didn't want to kind of take, you know, to be at home and answer questions. Okay. But he wanted to, and I thought it was a very excellent question which he asked.
Mm-hmm.
And that was very good.
Yes, there's much has been said and written about the Hebrew code behind the scriptures, the Hebrew Bible, to scientifically show that it is the Word of God. I would like for you to comment on that, sir.
It's coming on the Hebrew code. Must bring out a Hebrew code. I have not investigated all of it thoroughly. I have seen the Grant Jeffries book somewhat. Some people have given it to me and so on. I'm underwhelmed. You know, that's the opposite of overwhelmed. I believe Deuteronomy 29:29 says it all. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. For those things that I reveal to us and to our children forever. I believe God is not making hard to understand things. See, now if they can get the letters going this way and this way and this way, making certain things, I guess that's all right. But why does God have any reference to Adolf Hitler and the modern days in the scriptures? I mean, it's sort of Mickey Mouse. I just have a sneaking suspicion that we ought to stay away from that sort of stuff. I think it's a Ouija board type of thing. I don't think much of it. You can tell by what I think of it. That's why I say it may be true all they say and how they do this and that, but you know, even some unsaved Hebrews that are lost and bound for hell are trying to say this is this and this is this and that. I don't know. There's a saying that we say all the time, figures don't lie. All right? Figures don't lie. But liars can figure.
All right, thank you, Dr. Lee. Anyway, that's just a couple of what I was even offering. I also want to advertise a couple other books here.
Pastor D.A. Waite, pastor of the Bible for Day Baptist Church in Collinsville, New Jersey. We're here in Nassau, Bahamas at the New Testament Baptist Church. Pastor David Adams, the pastor. This is a Tuesday night, the 19th of February, 2003. We're in the meetings defending the King James Bible. This first hour will be questions and answers on the Bible texts and translations. It will be telecast on the television studios here in Nassau, Bahamas.
Question.
Okay, that's right.
One. She added to the Word of God. Two, she doubted the Word of God. And three, she ultimately disobeyed the Word of God. She gave also to Adam, and he did eat. And the whole world of humanity was plunged into sin. It all started from Satan questioning the Word of God. The battle for the Word of God is going on today, as it always has been. And the work of evil man and the evil one himself continues. He has ever been the one who has caused men to doubt the Word of God, to corrupt the Word of God, to confuse men as to the true Word of God. There are many modern versions today, all claiming to be more accurate and a more and better translation, more readable renderings of the Word of God. But today we have with us Dr. Donald Waite, who has been a contender for the faith in the matter of the Word of God. We shall proceed and tell you a little bit more about him as time goes on. But suffice it to say, we want to welcome in our midst Dr. Donald Waite today. Would you please do that? Dr. Donald Waite is what we call a Bible scholar, one who has studied the Word of God in many, many years, spending time and taking the time to go through and compare, and that will be brought out during this episode. Also, we have with us Brother Marvin Smith, who has been a gracious assistant and a worker here at the church, and one diligent in these matters, especially in regards to the Word of God. And I wanted to welcome Brother Marvin Smith also. Now we want to proceed with a few questions and quickly get right into our subject. Let's begin, Dr. Wade, by asking you the question, did God write a book?
Yes, Pastor Adams, he wrote a book, and he wants us to know what's in that book. The scriptures are the book that he wrote, and it's a wonderful book indeed. It says in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, the purpose of the Gospel of John, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. That's the purpose of this book, the Bible.
The Bible. Next question is, what is the definition of inspiration?
Inspiration comes from one Greek word, theanostos, comes from a compound, theos plus panao. It's God, it's theos, panao is to breathe. God breathed. Inspiration is the process that only happened once, when God breathed out his words, Hebrew words, little Aramaic words, and then Greek words in the New Testament, and it's finished. And once he's breathed out those words, we believe God has preserved those Hebrew and Greek words by the process of Bible preservation, and so these words that have been breathed out and preserved today in the Hebrew and Greek text, we can still call those inspired words because they breathed them out, God breathed them out in the first place. So that's inspiration.
Okay. Good evening, Dr. Lee. I have a question for you, Dr. Wade. Give us some proof that the Word of God is a divine book. What proof is it?
Yes, a divine book indeed. The proof is the many fulfilled prophecies that God has given to us. In fact, in the resurrection and the crucifixion of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, someone has calculated about 33 different prophecies been fulfilled. Nobody could remember. Just think, God predicted in Micah 5 and verse 2 that out of Judea, in Bethlehem of Judea, would a Savior come. Various other things. No bones were broken. All these different details. And furthermore, it's a divine book because it has changed the lives of so many thousands and millions of people. But no other book has been able to do by faith in Christ.
Thank you. And continuing with that question, Dr. Reed, is that divine book still around?
Divine book is still around. This Bible is still with us. We have the preserved Hebrew words and the preserved Greek words, we believe, from the time that they were written to the very present time. And then we have good translations of those words, the accurate translation of the King James Bible, and the only really accurate translation of the English scriptures from the best Hebrew text, the best Greek text, and the reliable, accurate translation in the English in our King James Bible.
Thank you.
Well, Dr. Reed, the next question that comes into play is, how is it that the Bible has been preserved, and what was the process?
The process of Bible preservation is God's process. It says in Psalm 12 and verse 6, that these words, thou wilt keep them, thou wilt preserve them to this generation forever. The words of the Lord are pure words. And God is the one that's promised to preserve them. He really keeps his promises. In the Old Testament Hebrew, the Jews were very meticulous and careful as they copied word by word by word. And I've had 8 different rules that we mentioned even last night, the details of copying that. The New Testament words were preserved by Christian people, believers that knew that these were the words of God, and they copied accurately those words, and we have the manuscripts that show that we have it preserved. Some 99% of the manuscripts all arrive at the text underlying our King James Bible.
Amen. Now, with that, I would just like to state for the record that your wife is here with us, and we'll show her a little bit later. And I also like to just put in some of the information for our audience to recognize exactly where you're coming from and why we have you in particular here tonight. Dr. Waite, this is the history on him. He has earned a Bachelor of Arts in Classical Greek and Latin, and a THM with honors in the New Testament Greek literature and exegesis, an MA and a PhD in speech, a PhD with honors in Bible exposition. He holds both New Jersey and the Pennsylvania teacher certificate, and the thing about it is he's been teaching in Greek and language arts. He's taught Greek, Hebrew, Bible, speech, and English for more than 35 years. And of course, he obtained these different degrees from universities like Dallas Theological Seminary, and we'll mention some others, University of Michigan. Dr. Wade, why so much education?
Well, I wanted to study. My dad said, go ahead and do it, and he helped me out. That was good, wasn't it? He wanted me to go to his school. My dad was an unsaved man when he sent me to the University of Michigan. That's where he went to school. He was a chemical engineer. He got engineering in the University of Michigan. He said, son, go there. I'll pay for it. So, all right, Dad, I'll go there. So he paid for it. And then from then on, we just wanted to study more and more. The Lord called us into his ministry. So I went to Dallas Theological Seminary, then Master's of Arts in Southern Methodist. And I just kept studying and studying and studying. And finally, I never stopped studying, really. But I stopped going to school anyway.
So I noticed your variety of background. You've been at Dallas Theological Seminary, and there your majors were in...
It was in Greek New Testament, and the Master's of Theology, and then Bible Exposition for the Doctor of Theology.
Okay, and then there was also the Southern Methodist?
Southern Methodist University. Not that we were believing in their liberalism, but I took a course in speech and got a Master's of Arts in Public Address in speech.
Okay, and University of Michigan.
And that was at Southern Methodist University. And then went on to Purdue University for the Doctor of Philosophy in speech also.
Okay. You're teaching Greek in Hebrew. Must have come into play in regards to the Word of God.
Yes.
Okay, the next question that comes to me is, how did you come to the position that you're at right now?
Well, I came to the position not because I was taught the position at Dallas Theological Seminary. They gave us the Greek text of Westcott and Hort. They did not even tell us that there was such a thing as the Textus Receptus. And as such, we didn't even know it until about 25 years later, until one of my students said, at Shelton College and said, did you know, Dr. Waite, that there's a book in our library that stands for the King James Bible and the Hebrew and the Greek text that underlies it? I said, no, Sandy, I didn't know that. So I began to study and read and find out the truth, and that's where I met my physician. I'm a pastor of the Bible Clear Baptist Church in Collinswood, New Jersey, but also I've been defending the King James Bible and its underlying Hebrew and Greek text from the background that God has given to me of the Hebrew language and the Greek language as well.
Okay, and how many books or booklets have you written on this subject in relationship to this and others?
Well, I think there's some, either published or in copy machine format, several hundred books. I don't even know. There's a number of them, mostly.
Okay.
We've got about 35 or 40 with us, different titles.
Okay.
Dr. May, yes, you said that the Bible is a translation. Do we take by that that this translation is just as good as the original?
Well, if it's just as good as the original translation, if you do not know Hebrew, you do not know Greek, your King James Bible is better than Hebrew and Greek to you, because you don't know either of them, see? That's the issue. But underneath the King James Bible in English, you have the richness of the Hebrew and the richness of the Greek. You can find illustrations and different meanings of those different words, so it's helpful to have the originals. But if you don't know the original, the English Bible, if that's an English-speaking person, or French-speaking, or Spanish-speaking, that's what meaningful and profitable for you.
Yes. So are you saying that the actual words would be preserved, or just the thoughts or concept?
No, the actual words are produced, they're not just the concepts, not just the thoughts, but we believe the Bible has been preserved as to its words. The Lord Jesus Christ has promised, in fact, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. We believe that's the way he's done it, not thoughts and concepts, but ideas only.
Okay, Dr. Waite, so you're saying that you believe strongly in the King James Bible.
For sure.
Above all other English translations of the Word of God.
Yes, I do. It's the only accurate translation of the Word of God from the proper Hebrew and Greek text.
Okay, I just want to quickly make a note of one of the books that you wrote on the subject. This book is entitled Defending the King James Bible. And I read it, and I thought it was very interesting, and I thought it was an excellent presentation. How did you come about doing that?
Well, I was asked to go to a church in New York State on a cold, snowy Sunday and Monday and so on Saturday, and to speak on defense of the King James Bible and the preservation of it, and put it on tape. And I had three different purposes at that time, three different superiorities: superior texts of Hebrew and Greek, superior translators, superior technique of translation. And later I developed a fourth superiority, superior theology. But how I got that into a book, my wife suggested, put it into a book. Not only suggested it, but she saved her money, and she told me, be sure to tell them it's my money to put that book out in the first printing. So I'll tell you that, it's her money, see? But now it's going into 8 printings. No longer do we need her money, the Lord just supplies the rest of the printings. But she started it out, so it was my wife that got it in there, see?
Okay.
So wives can give you some good suggestions many times.
Amen. Amen. I'm sure all the ladies agree with that. Right? Okay, good. Okay, Dr. Waite, just trying to make it along. What is the essential difference between, you kept on saying the text that underlies the King James Version. Is there a difference between the text that underlies the King James Version versus the text that underlies the other translation?
Yes, the text of the Hebrew language that underlies these other versions, New International, New American Standard, so on, is the false text, the text of, we call it the Biblia Hebraica. It's not the Ben Kaim text, it's the Ben Asher text. In the New Testament, the text is different. Instead of having the received text, traditional text, they have what they call the Westcott and Hope text, or the text of the critical text of Nestle Island and United Bible Society text, which differs from our text that underlying the King James Bible in some 5,604 places involving 8,000 different words and 356 doctrinal passages that are different. And so there's a serious difference in the text that underlie these new versions, plus the, when compared to the King James Bible.
So you're saying in the manuscripts from which many of the translations come, you're saying there's a difference.
Manuscripts different, absolute differences. That's right. And that's why, some of the reasons why, that they're different translational words, different portions that are different in the different versions.
Yes, Dr. Mace, the differences you said between the two texts, Basically, you said the King James Bible or version is based on the Textus Receptus. What is the underlying text for all the other versions or Bible?
Just about every other version of the New Testament text is what we call the Westcott and Hort text, or the Critical text, or the United Bible Society text, or the Nestle Allen text, any of those names. But it's basically the text of B and Aleph, the Vatican and Sinai Greek manuscripts, which are very seriously defective and wrong. That's basically the text of these other versions.
Who is Westcott and Hort? You keep hearing about these two men.
Westcott and Hort. Bishop Westcott was an Englishman, as was Professor Hort in the University of Cambridge. And they lived in the 1800s. And in 1881, they came out with a new version of the scripture, which was called the English Revised Version of 1881. But also, as a basis for the New Testament of that, they worked for 30 years on a new Greek text, which differs from our King James Bible in these 8,000 different places. And they put that text in there as the basis of the English Revised Version. These men were heretics, they were unbelievers, they did not believe the truths that we, as we hold to them, and so it's very seriously dangerous to have them operating in our Bibles if they're apostates and unbelieving people in the things of Scripture.
Okay, we've got here a few of those Bibles that we found mentioned, that you've mentioned, in regards to these, and you're saying basically that all of these here come from the same underlying text.
Yes, I see you have the New King James, at least in the footnotes of the study edition, they use the Westcott and Hort text, or majority text, but these others are pure Westcott and Hort text. You have the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses, you have the New American Standard Version, you have the New International Version. Those are pure Westcott and Hort Greek text. They say so right in the preface of it.
Okay, so you're saying that, I mean, that's really interesting. The New World Translation, New American Standard Version, and the New International Version, they all use the same underlying Greek text.
We believe it's a false text. It was a text from B and Aleph, Vatican Sinai, which originated in Egypt with the Gnostics. Gnostics were heretics, and all the heretical doctrines, these 356 doctrines that are heretical and heresies, were because they used the Gnostic text. They changed the text, the words of God, to suit the false theology.
Okay, so in order for me to get this right, you're saying then that these Bibles here and many others like them have this as the basic text, that is the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus. Okay?
That's correct.
From those manuscripts of which they come. And you're saying that the main two persons that connect with this are these fellows, B.F. Westcott and F.J.A. Hort.
That is correct, Pastor.
Could you please give us some more information regarding the beliefs of Westcott and Hort? I mean, these guys are going to give us a text, and they're going to use it, and a lot of stuff has been taken from them. And when we look at the NIV and the NWT, we recognize that all of these come from the same text, according to you. So we would like to find out the men who are behind them, what are some of the beliefs that these men held to?
Well, not just according to me, they come from the same text, but in their own preface and introductions, they agree that they come from the same text. First of all, Westcott and Hort denied that the originals were inerrant. In their introduction to the Greek text, page 280, they say, at what point the corruptions came in, they may be due to the original writer. So you see, even Westcott and Hort, unbelieving that even the original, when Paul wrote, Peter wrote, John wrote, Matthew, could be errors in the original. That's the first thing. It starts with his heresy and unbelief in that regard. Other things that they believe, for example, starting with Bishop Westcott, as far as miracles are concerned, he has a whole series of articles called Life and Letters of Westcott, written, compiled by his son. And on page 52 of volume 1, he says, I never read an account of a miracle, but I seem instinctively to feel its improbability and discover somewhat of evidence in the account of it. So this man who doesn't believe in miracles, doesn't believe in the creation, therefore, doesn't believe in the deity.